Okay, good morning, everyone. I'm not supposed to mention that Christine is coming in late. Kevin, maybe we could close those double doors you're heading for there. Okay, welcome back. They say it's going to warm up. I have my doubts. Let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we come again before you this morning, praising your name and rejoicing in the privilege that it is to be given so much awareness and teaching about you in the Gospels, particularly, as well as in the writings of Paul and the other authors of the New Testament, as well as of the Old Testament, and to know, Father, with great conviction that we deal with the very Word of God and that its testimony is true. It is the foundation upon which our faith is built. We cannot know you if we cannot learn of you first. We cannot trust you if we have not been moved of your Spirit to do so, and we cannot obey you unless we have your direction and your Spirit together. We pray, Father, in thanksgiving for all these things in this gospel that we are studying, and we praise you for it is a strength to our souls, as well as an encouragement to our minds. And Father, as we therefore submit to what it teaches, let us set aside the desires of our own hearts for what we would like the gospel to say, for what we think the gospel should say, and allow it to say what it says to us from you. Bless us in this. Bless your church. For even in these areas, O Lord, that we study, there is great division. And that should not be. But we thank you that your word is everlasting and lasts longer, therefore, than any argument or dispute or frustration. We pray for your protection on the Word of God against those, O Lord, who would wish to manipulate it for their own ends, to make it say something political, to make it say something theological that it does not say, to dismiss it out of hand as being a myth that does not need our attention, as something old-fashioned, something that is of yesteryear and therefore does not have place in the modern world. These are flippant and easy excuses to throw out, Lord, that have no bearing or relevance. And so in this, we come back again to the writing, and we ask that it be allowed to lead us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are still in the introduction of John, and, you know, the more and more we focus on this, the more and more I think I'm probably leaving out. The introduction of the Gospel of John could be a seminary course in and of itself. And you could spend an entire semester on just the first 18 verses. So let's, by way of familiarizing ourselves with it again, let's read the introduction. Parts that we have covered and the parts that we have yet to reach. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, the topic of the intro that I want to focus on this morning is in verses probably around 4 through 8, that section, or 4 through 13 in the broader sense. And it has to do with some of the themes that we've already looked at. I've typed out more this time than last time, didn't have time to leave you blank sheets, but the themes in the introduction are listed here. First of all, of course, is the Word and the themes that are revealed in verse 1 to 5 is the Word. And when you think about how the Word is described, you know, the first thing we talked about was the outside connections that the Word, the personification of the Word, might have with readers. We talked about what it might have meant to the Jews in their culture and their tradition about being, a bond, a promise, good as done kind of thing. And then we also talked about what it meant to the Greeks to be an association with the divine and put those together. But it's also being read by Christians or by those who have come to Christ. And so it's not just an evangelical or evangelistic writing. It is written later, and it's written primarily to Christians to reinforce and add extra dimension to your faith. And so the Word has extra meaning for you. So if you can think about what you know from Scripture, that some of the descriptions I've put in there include Word being the origin of authority, the very source of all reality. Of course, it's connected to the divinity of God, the fact that God is the one that's speaking. There is an eternity to whatever it is that's spoken. The Scriptures remind us that Jesus, the Lord God, Heavenly Father, are all the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there is an eternity to the statements, to the attributes that we gain, and there is also an eternity to the promises, as well as to the judgments or the law of God. One of the things that comes up in dialogue and regarding the transition, for instance, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is the question of whether or not certain laws actually carry over. And there have been debates and discussions about that, or is it the case that laws just drop out because we're in a new dispensation, and because, well, we just don't feel they apply anymore. And the rule of thumb that has always been used in Reformed thinking is that that if God prescribes or lays down a law in the Old Testament, that it has to be fulfilled or intentionally removed, or else it is still in place. Now, that's the opposite kind of exegetical logic that, say, dispensationalists would have. Dispensationalists would say the Old Testament is separate from the New Testament, and therefore anything that does carry over needs to be repeated. And so, you know, they would say, well, we bring in the Sermon on the Mount, and that repeats a great deal of what the moral law in the Old Testament says, but the Sermon on the Mount is what applies to Christians today. We would say that no, that's a backwards way of thinking, that unless and until a law is rescinded, it is continuing in place. And the root of that, of course, is the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it's tied up in the story of redemption as to whether or not our world is changed with regard to the Word of God, the law of God, and the instructions that He gives. That's one. What do we have in that regard? We have the civil laws of the nation of Israel, for instance, and they come to a deliberate conclusion with the end of the theocracy. So there is an end to the civil laws as specific laws, but of course, you know, the nature of civil law continues. But it's not a one-for-one correspondence. Then you have the ceremonial law, the offerings, the temple service, the days of observation, the days of holy days of celebration, and that comes to a conclusion with the sacrifice of Christ. Everything anticipated, the cross, and so those laws also come to their conclusion. The moral law, on the other hand, continues on. There's no place that in which any of the Ten Commandments is rescinded or removed or taken away, and they remain in place. And so that's an example of what it means to have the Word being the eternity, having an eternal character to it. For our purposes here in John, of course, the eternity of the Word of God speaks primarily to the gospel of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And so the story of redemption, the covenant of redemption, the promise of this is how it's going to happen, that Jesus will send His Son in the fullness of time to die for His people and then come and bring all things to Himself in a focus of Christ, that's all planned and purposed and proposed before the creation of the world. And remember, we talked about that with regard to the words in the beginning, that it parallels Genesis 1. Genesis 1 talks about the creation of the world, but the in the beginning in John talks about the story of redemption, which is before creation. So there is a more specific, that's a more specific example of why we regard the character of eternity in the Word when we read it here. To go along with that is purpose. The purpose of God is tied up in that story of redemption, as well as the exclusivity of the gospel. And right there could be an offense to Gentiles and to others who say, you know, that there is an exclusivity to the gospel message. In the beginning was the Word, not a word, not one of many words, not one of words that will be added to later, but the Word of God, meaning the word of salvation, the word of the gospel, and that there is no other avenue to hope or to God. You know, that automatically excludes the authenticity, the veracity of any other religion that claims to be worthy of attendance. And so there is a dividing line that is made from the very beginning of the gospel in that regard, that there is one way, one truth, one life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. So there is the deliberate division, and it's right there at the very beginning. Another theme, of course, is God. God is mentioned deliberately in the opening introduction. Interestingly enough, there isn't much given to us about God except through these other characteristics. All the definition of God, all of the meaning of God that John would have for us is derided from all of these other studies, all of these other themes. It's almost like he takes for granted that we're talking about the one true Yahweh, but he only speaks of him as Theos. That's the general title. And so what we are to learn of the one true Theos is gained from all of these other descriptions that we have in the gospel, in the introduction particularly. He says that life is a theme of the first opening verses. Life, again, is the origin of life, that life doesn't exist outside of what God himself creates. There is an animation to life that God brings a uniqueness of experience and of activity and of personality even to pets and to plants and to all kinds of things. That everything has a uniqueness in the fact that it thrives, drawing from the creation that God has made. And so that harkens back to its maker. There is a great simplicity to life, as well as an unbelievable complexity to life. If you're my age, you might remember science class, you know, back in junior high and high school. And they would teach us unabashedly that the simplest form of life is the amoeba. Single cell amoeba. That's the basic form of life. And it was like, okay, we found the foundation. We found the groundwork. We found that which is just, you know, just simple. And but then since I, you know, took the test and got an A saying, okay, that's the simplest form of life, you know, scientists have now discovered that there is a whole world of life inside an amoeba. And that we have only touched the surface. And so, there is nonetheless a simplicity. There is a functionality. There is a usefulness. Life does not just exist without purpose. Every living thing knows of what it is doing, and so there is an amazing simplicity to it as well as a complexity to it. And we notice in the introduction that life is not posed at the beginning, is not opposed to death. That will come later, won't take long, but life is the unique gift of God, and that's what he wants us to focus on at the very beginning, drawing our attention again to just that nature of the creation of life. So the battle of life and death has not yet come in. I put light under life because light is described as an aspect of life, which is an interesting way of looking at light. That life is the light of men. There is a deliberate focus on men as opposed to the rest of creation. There is the illumination and the speciality of that, the purpose of light, even before light itself is defined. And, you know, when you think of light, there is when you think of even flicking on a switch in a dark room, you don't think so much about darkness being something that has a power in and of itself. But when you flick on a light, there is automatically a dominance of light over darkness. You don't have, no, I'm not talking about atmospheric explanations and moisture in the air and molecules and all that, but I'm saying there is not a wall that here is light and here is dark. There is no yin-yang, okay? There's no balance of nature, light on one side, dark on the other. There is a dominance of, when light is on, it pushes back the darkness. And likewise, darkness cannot oppose that light. Now, that's deliberately put to us in that kind of language. There is a there is a deliberation, there's a deliberate action of invading a space that light does. And there is a determination to eradicate darkness. There is a determination to flood a room with light, and there is a will even to light as he's describing it. And then of course now we get to darkness, and darkness now is pitted as that which is not a theme of God. Now it's pitted as being opposite or opposed to light and to life, meaning that we are to understand the theme and the idea of darkness as that which opposes God. And as we read on down, we're going to find out that that darkness inhabits the hearts of men. And so he's setting the theme up in an amazing way to say that there is an opposite of, not just an opposite, but opposition of light and life, of origin, of divinity, of eternity and purpose. Of course, there is no purpose in darkness, it's chaos. This is how it's described in Genesis. The darkness is chaos. There is a lostness, there is an emptiness, there is a vacuum. There is a purposelessness connected to darkness. And when that nature is found in men, that darkness is clearly taught to us as it is a step down from what man should be. That is something that has withdrawn us from the gift of life, the gift of character. That there is something that is taken away from us, that darkness inhabits the soul of man. And that man is meant to receive that light, to be changed by it, to be illumined by it. So the mission of the gospel is being portrayed there. The gospel is going to shine in the darkness, meaning we're going to come after the souls of men. There's a mission already for that. It isn't, it's not just natural phenomena. This is the character and the will of God, and that man will, that light will be received by man. Man will be changed by it, and he will be illumined by it. There were three different steps in that he's going to be changed, converted, if you will, educated in his mind as to what this, what the light means to come into his life. And yet there is this sign of this indication of opposition in the darkness, that somehow the darkness is going to resist the light. Now we've already talked about the fact that light, the darkness doesn't have any purpose or form. It's chaos. But somehow there's a resistance to it now, which is brought on by the presence of light. And so that tension is, that theme is going to carry all the way through the gospel, that it's going to be resisted, but unsuccessfully. Eventually, even the darkness that will come at the day of crucifixion will bring a light, a dawn, a new life at the resurrection. And so there is an opposition that will be put into place by darkness, but it will not be successful. Then in verses 6 through 13, the reason that suits him, the Apostle John begins to talk about John that we know of as John the Baptist. He says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is almost uncharacteristic of this introduction, isn't it? All of a sudden, we get into specifics. Biographical determination. He's talking now, after painting this glorious picture of almost in the abstract with all of these meaningful themes, which is the reason I started with that again today, kind of by way of review. Now we get into specifics. There's one man, his name is John, and he came and he was sent by God. I'm going, okay, how does this fit? Well, of course, what he's doing is he's bringing the purpose, the eternal purpose, the eternal glory, the eternal mission of God in the cosmos down to the life of history. And he's saying, this isn't just something in the abstract. We're not just talking about philosophy. This isn't trying to compete with Plato or something like that. This is actual history. This God now intervenes into the lives of specific men. It actually occurred. So he's tying the purpose of the eternal God in with the actual occurrence in history, of a specific time in history. He says he makes sure we understand already. You know, he's going to, when we get into the testimony of John at the later on in chapter 1, you know, one of the first things they're going to say is, "Are you the Christ?" And he's going to say, "No, I'm not." You know, that argument's going to go back and forth. And so that's very important to the writer that he communicates to you that this is just a man. And he does that in the introduction by just saying that. There was a man sent from God. Not the Word, but a man. So you know, automatically we know this is somebody different, and this is somebody that is not divine in himself, but he is a divine agent. He is sent by God. And now John, of course, writing much later, as we said, probably you know, at the close of the first century, already knows that the Gospel of Luke is out there and it's distributed widely and that people are reading the Gospel of Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke that spends a great deal of time on John the Baptist, you remember. It starts with John's father, Zacharias, and he's in Jerusalem and he's at the temple and he's doing his thing. And the angel appears to Zacharias. I mean, a whole story of the prophecy of his own son's miraculous birth is laid out there in great detail. You might, as you start reading on the Gospel of Luke, you might wonder, why do we have so much background information on John the Baptist? What does it matter? All we need to know is that he was some freak coming out of the wilderness, eating honey and locusts, saying, "Repent." That's all that matters. But no, we have reason to understand his origin. And so that origin is laid out in dramatic detail. It covers a great number of verses in the Gospel of Luke. You know, it's not only his appearance to the angel's appearance to his father in the temple, but then the testimony of Elizabeth, and Mary comes to Elizabeth, and John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Mary sings the Magnificat in response to that confirmation. That testimony's already there. And so it continues on. And then, of course, there's the dumbness of Zechariah because of his challenging the angel, and his witness is silence, kind of, you know, hearkening back to the 400 quote silent years unquote, you know, the silence that no more will be said until the birth of the child comes, and the birth and John the Baptist is born. And what shall we name him? And Zacharias is able to speak, and he says, "His name is John. That's what God has given me." And he sings his song. He sings his praise. So there's an enormous amount of space in the Gospel of Luke that is given to the coming of John. Even before he has any ministry, before he's even born, or before he's even a couple of, you know, 8 days old, We know an enormous amount about his background that is given to us, and John the Apostle counts on our knowledge of that. So that when he just simply says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John," everybody goes, "Yeah, I know who that is. In fact, I know his whole backstory. I know everything about him. It's amazing. I know who your dad was." And so there's a great deal of that, and he states that this man was sent as a witness, first receiving the light himself, which is interesting, isn't it? You know, the broad picture of the light coming into the world of darkness. The darkness opposes the light. And that is kind of left in a general sense. And then the first one we have that is different. The first man we have that is different is John. John the Baptist was not opposing the darkness. He was embracing the light. So right away, what does that teach us about the gospel? There's victory in the gospel. There is the light coming into the darkness. It has not shined on everyone in the same way already. Didn't shine on Zacharias the same way. Didn't shine on Elizabeth the same way. They had faith in their own right, but the point is that the apostle singles one man out as having a changed heart already. And so right away we have himself receiving the light of the gospel. He understands rather than resisting it. And he is commissioned and he is sent by God. And so his whole life becomes an act of determination. His life is to declare the coming of the Lord, but his life verse, as he quotes later, will be, "He must increase and I must decrease." Meaning that he knows who this word is and he knows what's coming. So you have this witness, and that it says he came into the world. Let's see, what does it say? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. He came. Now, we usually attribute that to the later on when he starts his testimony, his prophecy, his exercise of the prophetic gift or the prophetic office. And that that word then is stronger than just began his prophetic witness or whatever. It's he came in answer to the call of God, to the response of God, the mission of God, the charge of God. And so the language there is that he comes of his own energy and his own strength with the commission in his back pocket. He is a witness to, as well as being a reflection of the light. And so his integrity is to be accepted from the very beginning, and his testimony, and the word for testimony there reflects the word that's used up in the first verses. He witnesses, he bears witness about the light, he testifies to the light, and that means that he also shines in the dark. But then we get to the rest of this section. He says he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So who is the all? Who is the all there? Is that speaking about all men? What will be used occasionally in the Gospel of John as the world? We're going to talk about the world in a minute. It doesn't tell us, does it? What it does tell us is that there is opposition. The darkness will oppose the light. Here is one man out of a whole world who has received the light. So there's at least one. And yet we know, and he will bear witness. He will reflect that light into the lives of others. But then it has that remarkable kind of wording that all might believe through him. So is that speaking of kind of a universe? Is everybody going to believe through John of the testimony of the gospel? Pam's back there shaking her head. Why not, Pam? Oh, wow. Well, you've jumped ahead of us a little bit. And of course, right there is a controversial statement, isn't it? You know, the whole, what do you mean the elect, that kind of thing. Why else would we think that not all will believe the gospel through John? Okay, the history of the record, the historical record that not everybody accepted, yeah. What is his main, yeah, Sue Ann? Right? So what does that mean?
Some will.
All might.
It's not for us to know who
Well, you guys are all Calvinists. You've been taught too well. You've been taught too well. Meaning what? Yeah, yeah. Well, sure, but what word is he to disseminate? What's his life verse? He must increase, I must decrease. So the gospel is not going forth from John the Baptist's mouth, is it? That's Jesus. Jesus is where the answer is, the word and the truth. What is John the Baptist doing? That all might believe in that Jesus is coming. That's what John's message is going to be. That all might be forewarned. Now, does that tell us about what the all means here? Who would the all be?
Wasn't the Jewish nation waiting for the Messiah to come?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, but that, you know, in the context of this, there were probably also about half a dozen other Messiah promises that were being announced as coming, and so some people believe this, and some people believe that, and most of them were skeptical about the whole bunch.
All is all that God has chosen.
There again, a good Calvinist here. You're giving me all pat answers. Come on. Yeah, the distinction is to the world, is to everyone, right? That the gospel, this is a change that the gospel is making, that the gospel goes to not just the people of God, the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And that, now, is there any other qualification? Well, did you hear from John the Baptist this morning? No, because we're many, many generations later. So, is the all qualified to something specific? All who hear him, maybe? As opposed to all who didn't hear him? There were some who probably didn't hear John the Baptist. So the qualification, it almost insists that there be that even when you use a general term like all, we have to be ready to qualify that statement, don't we? And you guys have already eagerly done that, you know, saying, well, the elect, you know, and only God's chosen, and da-da-da-da-da. You know, but it could also just be circumstantial that all who actually heard his voice might believe in the one to come, might believe that Jesus is coming. So there's a warning that the way that John uses terms is going to be deliberate on one side of the coin and vague on the other. Right now, all is the first lesson that we get in that. But it does, you know, and we're kind of forced into a qualification. And then he says, all might believe in the coming of the light and life theme. To believe means to be changed. So here's, you know, he's building on the theme that he's already laid out. Yeah. Well, it certainly has that suggestion. Yeah. Who would the all be? Right. Right. You know, in one of the Gospels, it will say, John the Baptist is in the wilderness preaching, and all Jerusalem went out to see him. Now, is that everybody, or did the babysitter stay back? You know. Was there no custodian sweeping up that didn't hear? You know, the all is generally purposely vague because it wants to be all sweeping, but there has to be some qualification. We just know there has to be some qualification to that. And that just warms us up to what's coming. So believing that all might believe means there is a change that John the Baptist wants them to have, that the light is, the testimony is going to go out, the light's going to reflect through him. He wants to see them change. He wants to see them believe his word. So the ones who believe are changed. The ones who don't believe remain in the darkness.
So the pronoun him, is that referring to John? So I have mine a little reversed because it's New Testament.
bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe.
Mm-hmm.
All through John's witness. Is the him John or is the him
Jesus? Yeah, good question. I don't have the answer. I would imagine, my guess right off the bat would be John.
And that then clarifies who all is.
Right.
All who hear him.
Through him, yes. And then it reminds us that John the Baptist was not the light, but he only came to bear witness to the light. Now, we need to move on. Verses 9 through 13. And again, not all, in case you're weary already about this. this is the introduction. The Gospel of John will not be we won't be this picayune through every aspect. But this is the introduction, and he's laying out these themes that he wants us to know, and so it's important for us to step through it. The entrance of the light comes in verses 9 through 13. First of all, it calls it the true light. Why would he do that? Why would he say that? The true light. Oh yeah, you know, wow, that's really hard to absorb, isn't it? You know, first there's light and there's darkness, and now it's like he's saying, well, there's varying forms of darkness. There's fake light. There's artificial light. There's light that is not what we want you to attend to, and so he puts that extra thing in there to again make us careful about what it is we attend to. The true light, and then he qualifies that. He says, which gives light to everyone. Here it is again. Everyone. Do we qualify that, or do we just kind of let it go? Or every man. In the Greek, it's very broad. It's all men, all mankind. There is a universality to this, as well as an exclusivity. It's to all men. This must go to all. It is intended for all men to hear. However, it is only the true light. This only is going to make a change in men's hearts. Nothing else. This is the only thing that will make an effective change in men's hearts. Then he says that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And again, that's active form, just like John's coming. This is an active form, not just that he was born, that's passive. Not just that he was, done, what was his presence among us was involuntary. But it reminds us that the light comes into the world in a determinative fashion, in a timely fashion, in a providential fashion, according to the eternal will of God. And then we come up to that word world. And if you know anything about John, he's going to use the word world a lot. And here we talk up, now we're talking, now we're getting into that whole issue of generality versus specificity. What does he mean by world? Everything, Hendrick says. Everything. So is that everything, including the stars and the moon and Saturn and Jupiter and all that stuff? Or is it just the earth? He was in the world. Know him. What does that mean? Does Saturn know him? Does the moon know him? Okay, back to Psalm 19. Yes, of course, creation knows God. That just confuses things. Oh, multiple senses of the word world. Oh, I see. That complicates matters, doesn't it? Yes. Mankind. Not the animals.
Or the trees or the rocks.
Coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. So Michelle thinks it's... It's mankind and excluding the planets and excluding the stars and excluding the earth. We're talking mankind alone. Mary? World of his own people. Oh, now you're talking about just the Jews now. Oh, yeah. It could be. Could be. So what have you learned from this? What does the word world mean? Not everything, lots of things. And in the exercise we just did, what do you do to determine the meaning of the word world? Context, context, context. See, Donna Roloff would be very proud of us. Context, context, context. And so when you get into the rest of the Gospel of John, and he uses the word world, including the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world, that we're going to look at the context and we're going to understand what he means by the word world at that time. And we're going to avoid bringing in our own preferences and our own theological baggage and our own, you know, predetermined definitions and apply it so that it says exactly what we want it to say. Okay? The word world is something that's going to come up a whole lot in John, and we have to learn that from the very beginning. Okay. Then we'll finish with verses 9 through 11, which is, after all, a formula for the purpose of God, the eternal determination, the will of God, the Logos, the coming of John the Baptist to bear witness to this, the light, the life, everything comes to its focus in verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. There's that light, darkness bit. But there's the strength and the power of the light, as opposed to the yin and yang. There's no just natural balance of nature. It is God, and it is those who oppose God. So the but is a very big word. To all who did receive him. How do they receive him? What do we know already about how people receive him? How do we know? What have we learned just already, as if we didn't know anything else? Remember the story of John the Baptist? John the Baptist was not somebody who opposed, was not part of the darkness, who opposed God. Why? Have we forgotten already? Yeah, but that's not the answer that was taught us. Oh, God. No. He was converted. Now, it's not semantics. This is important. He was changed. That's passive. John the Baptist, remember, we back up. Verse 4, in him was life. Light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. That means men. And the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might receive through him. Where am I looking? Verse 10, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The darkness is in the heart of mankind. So if anybody has the light, it has, because the light has shined and changed them. So the but in verse 12, to all who did receive him, is another way of saying, what? I have been changed and I bear testimony of that. That's what that means. It doesn't mean, okay, the darkness, here's the gospel. Okay, I'll choose Christ. That's the easy way of thinking that, but that's not what's going on here. First, the light changes you, just like with John the Baptist, and then you bear witness to it. That is what it means to receive it, to announce that change in your heart. I have received the light, you could say. It has changed my life. But to all who did receive him, you might challenge me on that, but let's keep reading. Who believed in his name, which is a parallel of receiving him, he gave the right to become children of God. We did not claim that right. We did not accept that right. It is not ours because we chose Jesus. God gives us the right. What does that sound like? That sounds like adoption, doesn't it? That sounds like adoption. I give you the right to be called my son. That's not the son's choice. Some little kid can't just walk into your house and say, I am now your son, you owe me a daily allowance and part of your inheritance and food. No, you'd say, that's not how it works. I choose you. And that's exactly what he goes on to say. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And here it is, verse 13, here's the real kicker. And he notice how elaborate he makes this. He completely clears the board of any other alternative way of thinking. They are born not of blood. You are not born into salvation like a Jew. You're not born of the will of the flesh. Somebody can't make you a believer. I imagine what he's talking about there is undergoing circumcision or the like to become a person of God's people, nor of the will of man. I cannot choose God myself. Why? Because I am darkness. And I oppose the light. It's not just balance. It's not just, okay, I'm outside and then I choose and I go inside. I hate God. I want nothing to do with him, and the light overcomes me. The light overcomes me and illumines me and changes me. I am born of God. The verse in John chapter 3, verse 3, will come into this same kind of line. The text there, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born and again is the popular translation. But even that is a passive thing. You can't choose to be born. That, of course, that's what Nicodemus is all about. But it's really born from above. So it is all of God. And notice that's how he ends that section. We're not done with the introduction, but how deliberately he drives that point home. This is not left to the ambiguity of language. This is not left to debate. This is not left to discussions so that we can say, well, we're really not all darkness. There's some gray in us. And I'm able, with that gray, it's twilight, I can't see very well, but because I'm only twilight, yes, I can see the gospel, and yes, I desire it, and yes, I want it. There's nothing in you that is anything but darkness, and there is nothing in you that is anything but opposing to God. And God changes that. And when he changes you, you bear witness to it. I have become a believer. You are not talking about the grand choice you made to bless God by becoming one of his people. You are bearing witness to his miraculous favor to your to your life, to your empty, otherwise empty life. I was going to really get crass, but I decided not to.
So it's the total opposite of philosophy of humanism.
Philosophy of humanism. You mean self-improvement? Oh yeah, yeah. The basic human life is or life is essential. Man is essentially good. It gets into the whole nurture nature debate. He was. Everybody is born fine, but they're twisted by their the way they were raised, or by the neighborhood they grew up in, or experiences they had, or stuff like that. No, this is the opposite of that. Okay. All right. Well done, you bunch of good Calvinists. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we rejoice in what your word clearly teaches. And as we continue to be impressed by how much there is in this introduction, we can sense the deliberate focus that John is very burdened to give. We thank you, Father, for giving him these words yourself, for inspiring him to focus on these symbols and these connections and these emblems, and then to see the gospel tied directly into history itself with John's appearance, his mission, his singular purpose in life and in the story of redemption. And we thank you for that, and we ask your blessing. Help us now as we enter into your worship. In Jesus' name, amen.